How's everyone doing? That's good to hear. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. If you didn't grab a bulletin, I'm going to refer to a couple maps that are on the back of your insert. So you may want to grab one if you didn't grab one, or just go along with me anyway. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, learning from the apostles, learning from the early church. Last week, we read the first half of chapter 9, and we looked at the conversion of Saul, who went from persecuting the early church to becoming a believer. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to start today at verse 23. We're going to read the rest of chapter 9, and then we'll pray. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him," speaking of Saul, "but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word that reveals to us who you are, your character, your attributes, your love, your grace, your mercy, all of that, so much of who you are is just revealed to us through Scripture, and we just thank you so much for that. Father, as we've read through this portion of Scripture, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to what you have in store for us. Help us to understand what it is you need us to see and to believe. And Father, help us to take what we learned today and put it into practice, to act on what we read, not just read it and put it away as knowledge that we keep in our head, but really act on it and make it a part of who we are. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we start off reading that many days had passed. If you recall last week, Rick had mentioned briefly how much time passes. If we looked back at our study of Galatians, which was the last book we've gone through as a church, Galatians 1, 17 through 18 explains that Paul spent about 3 years in Damascus and the areas near Arabia immediately following his conversion, right? And Rick even mentioned that it's kind of interesting that Jesus raised up his disciples for 3 years before he was crucified. And now you have Saul who goes off for 3 years. And then he comes back as this new man. And so here it says, when many days had passed, it's talking about approximately 3 years. So many is actually many, right? For us, I go, oh, yeah, many. And you kind of think, oh, you know, a few here and there. Like, many, yeah, it's more than like three. Now, I guess 3 years, but, you know, many days had actually passed. So after 3 years since his conversion, Saul finds himself on the opposite end of the Jewish leadership. Right? He went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. 3 years after his conversion, Saul finds himself being plotted against by the Jews. The Jews wanted Saul dead. And this is the same Saul, remember, who held the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen. We really need to understand how different this change is. This is not some mere minor change in somebody. We're talking about the man who was okay with holding people's cloaks and watching as they stoned a man to death. He had no problem with it. In fact, he felt it was justified, that it was appropriate that these people stoned Stephen, right? He didn't squawk. He didn't say, oh, well, it's their thing. No, he approved of it, and he said, here, let me hold your coats while you do that. And so this is a massive change, and it's a perfect example of repentance and the change in his heart that comes only by the Holy Spirit. This is a great example of what sanctification looks like. And sanctification is Christianese for being made more holy, for being made more like Christ, right? And so all of us, if we've accepted Christ into our lives, are somewhere on the spectrum of not sanctified to being sanctified. None of us have reached that point. So we're all somewhere in between. So there's, and it's not some sort of competition. I'm more sanctified than you. Good luck proving that. It's more about understanding that there's a process, right? We accept Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, and now we start to change. And as we start to change, the word that we use for it is to be sanctified, to be made more holy. And holy means to be set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from the world, right? So when we accept Christ, we are made holy. We're set apart from the world. We're no longer like them, which requires action on our parts to ensure that we don't look like them after our conversion. And so we're seeing here this great example of Saul, who's converted, and 3 years later he comes back, and now he's the one being persecuted because of how drastic the change is in his life. Right, so now he's being hunted. He's having plots to have him killed. It says that they're watching the gates at all time, right? And it's not just like, oh, you could jump the fence over there then, right? I mean, we're talking about massive city walls. It wasn't some simple, oh, I'll just, you know, go down the wall a little bit and I'll climb over, right? It's not the little short wall we have there in the parking lot. It's a massive wall. It's huge. It's thick. People can live in the walls. I mean, this is a massive thing for him to be stuck where if he tries to leave, they're going to catch him. They're waiting at the gates for him to come out. So I want to give us a brief history lesson so that we understand who exactly it is that's plotting to have Saul killed. Because it wasn't just that the leader's there, right? He's not in Jerusalem. We need to understand he's not there yet. And so who is it then in this area near Arabia and Damascus? Who is it that's plotting to have Saul killed? Well, if we look back, there's a king that's seeking to have Saul killed. His name is Aretas IV. And he was king over Arabia, also known as Nabatea at the time. And so this king does have kind of a bit of connection of history for us. It's more an interesting fact than anything else, but Aretas' daughter was married to Herod Antipas, who had later divorced her. Herod then married his brother's wife, Herodias, which led to the beheading of John the Baptist. So there is some connection along the way that brings us back to Aretas IV. It doesn't really have too much relevance, but I think it's important for us to kind of understand who is it that's persecuting Saul out in Damascus, out in these areas here. So why am I talking about it? Well, he was the most powerful neighbor to Judea at the time, right? So it was common for this king then to kind of say, well, maybe if I do some of the things that the people living in Judea would prefer, it's almost like I've done you a favor, now you owe me, right? He kind of has that mentality of like, well, if I set up for this Saul guy to be killed, they're going to be happy with me, which means they'll be more cordial. I can kind of get some more of what I want out of Judea, right? And so he's kind of looking at it more from the political idea of like, I want more power. I want more strength. If I get rid of this Saul guy for them, that increases my stance with Judea, right? And so he's kind of looking at what's the potential influence that I can have on Judea. And so the way he sees it is, I get rid of Saul, they'll like me better. And so seeing what happened in Israel, and particularly Judea, he's taking advantage when he can. He sees this opportunity. He knows how badly these people are struggling against this new church that's being created. And so he's saying, well, if I get rid of that Saul guy, that's one less person for them to worry about. And so he's trying to get rid of the quote-unquote issue of the early church by snuffing out some of the big names, Saul being the one he's focused on because Saul is in his domain. All of this to say that Saul is sought for his death and he escapes in a basket through an opening in the wall. I seem to recall another leader that God raised up who escapes death in a basket. Anyone heard of Moses? I find it so interesting to see the way that God spares the people he chooses to use. It's quite a humbling exit from the city. He doesn't get to ride out on a horse with everyone praising him, loving this Saul guy. He's got to hide out at night in a basket going down the side of the wall. He has to escape. Right, he's being persecuted, and the only way out is, oh, I'm going to just climb in this little basket. They're going to drop me down outside the wall, and I can get away. Right, it's this very humbling experience because he's not being praised. He's not being looked at as this great leader of the church. He's being sought for death. So Paul manages to escape death in Damascus and says that he ventures off to Jerusalem. So I've provided on the back of your note sheet, it's a simple map to help us understand what's happening and where Saul is traveling in these verses, because much like Philip, Saul's going all sorts of places, so it can kind of help if we can understand where he's been, where he's going. So if you look on there's two maps on the back. The bottom one shows where Damascus is and to Jerusalem, so we can kind of get an understanding. This wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to walk across the street. I'm going to go from Reseda to Chatsworth to Granada Hills, right? That's still going to take you a long time, but this is a long distance that he's traveling, going from Damascus all the way to Jerusalem. So I just kind of want us to have that picture in our head and have an understanding of really the distance that these apostles and these disciples are traveling when they're spreading the gospel. This isn't just spreading it like we would maybe in the San Fernando Valley. They're going to great lengths and great distances in order to share the good news of Jesus. So after verses 23 through 25, where Saul escapes from Damascus, we come to verse 26 that tells us that Saul does in fact make it safely to Jerusalem. We're not given how long that takes, but it just says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. All right, so Saul gets there, and he goes, oh, finally, I've made it to the people who won't try to kill me. Right, that's his mentality. He's going, I've traveled from Damascus, I've gotten all the way to Jerusalem, and finally, I can relax. And he walks in, and he comes up to the disciples, and they all cower in fear. He's still Saul to them. I don't really blame them, right? They're looking at him going, but you're that guy. We saw you holding the cloaks for the people stoning Stephen. You're the guy who's been ravaging the church. Why are you trying to join us? Right? They undoubtedly knew the story of Stephen. They knew about Saul's purpose at the time 3 years prior, where he was gung-ho saying, I'm going to kill and imprison and take out this new church. Saul saw the church, the early church, as a challenge to who God was. And so he had a zeal, a passion that he couldn't ignore, and that was persecuting the early church. But remember, last week we saw Saul's conversion. We saw how Saul believed wholeheartedly that he had been persecuting the church for God until he met Christ and learned that he was actually persecuting who God had brought. Right? So he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ is like, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's kind of like, persecuting you? What are you talking about? Right? And that's when he has that conversion, that understanding of, I've misunderstood all this time. And so, of course, the disciples are cautious and they're afraid. Because for 3 years, this Saul guy has been out of the picture, and they're kind of like, okay, breathe a sigh of relief. Well, now he's back and he says he wants to join them. The question that they're asking is, who's to say that Saul's not simply infiltrating the ranks of the church so he can make it crumble from within? Who's to say that Saul didn't just disappear for 3 years so that he could kind of reinvent himself into somebody who could get inside the church and then destroy it from inside, as opposed to what he was doing before, which was just, I'm going to imprison everybody. I'm going to just get all of them. Right, and so they're looking at this picture and saying, well, maybe this Saul guy's just trying to set us up. Right, and so they're using some wisdom in being cautious and saying, well, wait a minute, who is this Saul? But they're also just being afraid because they know who Saul was. It's not an uncommon thing, though. We as the church need to always be on the lookout. It's not an impossible thing for people to come into the church with ill motives, right? With the goal simply to cause division, separation, destruction to the church. And it's our job as the church then to have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding based on what Scripture says to know whether or not someone coming into the church has the right intentions, right? We should be able to look at them and see from their fruit whether or not they're bearing good or bad fruit. Right, one of the things that we do here is we really urge people to come to the church for a few months before we even really allow them to just jump right in. And that's not because we don't want you to be able to serve God, but we want to be able to have time to see the fruit that you bear and understand that the fruit that you're bearing is actually good fruit provided by God and that you're not just here for your own selfish motives, right? And so one of the things that we do as the church is we kind of have to slow down that process to ensure that we're abiding by what God calls us to, right? We have to hear from God and make sure that God says, yes, this is what I want for your church. This is who I want in that position. This is what we're looking for. And so there's wisdom in being cautious. The difference here is that the disciples are simply afraid. It just says they're afraid of this Saul guy who shows up. Then enters Barnabas. In verse 27, we see that Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, so of course it's Barnabas who speaks up, he comes to Saul's aid. He brings Saul before the apostles and he explains how God had converted Saul and that Saul had been preaching the gospel in Damascus. He basically is the witness to, you know, he basically comes in on Saul's account and says, oh no, don't worry, he's okay now, he's converted. He truly is one of us. We don't totally get an explanation as to how Barnabas comes to know any of this. It leaves us to assume that either God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals it to him, makes it known to Barnabas that this change had occurred in Saul. But perhaps he heard it from Ananias, who, you know, knew this whole story himself. It's not really specified, but I don't think there's a ton of value in speculating as to how he finds out. What we need to understand is that Saul's brought to the apostles and they're made aware that Saul has been converted because Barnabas explains that to them. And so they're seeing now that there's this new man standing in front of them. This isn't the Saul that they had come to know, the one who had persecuted and ravaged the church. This is a new man, and so they welcome Saul with open arms, right? Because we read in verses 28 and 29 that Saul goes in and out among them, right? They accepted him in. They don't challenge it. They don't say, you know what? No, I'm sorry. You've done too much wrong for the church. You can't be here with us, right? They don't reject him simply because of what he had done wrong. They take a lesson from Jesus, as all of us should, and they forgive him for the sins he'd committed and moved forward and said, but you're a changed man now, and that's what matters, right? You're not that person that you once were. You're somebody else now, and we need you. God needs you. I just love reading about the conversion of Saul, because these apostles knew that Saul was ravaging the church. These apostles know that they were on the most wanted list of Saul, right? Saul's out there trying to take care of this terrible new church in his eyes. So the apostles know, well, we're the ones who are doing all the teaching. We're the ones who are going through and healing people and performing these signs and miracles. And so, of course, they know that Saul's biggest targets were them. And now here's Saul standing in front of them saying, I'm a believer, I'm one of you. And they accept him in, right? And so it begs the question, who are they to decide who God does or does not convert? We know of a man named Jonah who tried to make those decisions himself. It doesn't go too well for Jonah. If you haven't read it, it's only 4 short chapters. You should read the story of Jonah. And so the apostles, they know it's not their decision for when God chooses to save somebody, when God converts somebody. And so they just accept Saul in. They accept him with open arms. And so we read in those verses 28 and 29 that he goes in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching Christ's name, disputing with the Hellenists. These are the Jews who grew up with a Greek background, with that cultural understanding of the Greeks. And so he's disputing with them, and he's sharing with them the gospel, right? He's teaching them how badly they need Jesus. There's not much clarity as to how much time Saul actually spends with the apostles versus just going in and out among Jerusalem, sharing the gospel, right? Does he spend time with all 12 of the apostles? Is he just kind of there? Does he meet some of them, all of them? If we look back at Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and also verse 23, it suggests that he had met with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, but we don't really find out about the other 10. We don't really know, and that's okay. All that we should be taking from this is that the disciples didn't banish him. They didn't remove him from the church. Instead, they allow Saul to immediately start preaching the gospel. Yeah, go. Continue doing what God is calling you to do. And so, of course, Saul preaches, and the world clashes and challenges him. So he shares the gospel, and it says that the Hellenists, who couldn't argue against the gospel that Saul had brought to them, go to their own devices, and now they're seeking to kill him. So Saul goes from Damascus, where he was being sought for death. Now he comes to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, the same thing happens there. I find it quite ironic, though, that Saul would now be arguing with the Hellenists, the same people that Stephen was preaching to before Saul observed Stephen's stoning at their hands. So now Saul is attempting to reach the same people that he held the cloaks for while they stoned Stephen. God has kind of a funny sense of humor, the way he sends us to the people that you probably... I would bet that those people were probably pretty low on the list of people Saul wanted to go talk to. They're probably not top of the list. But God sends him there, and that's what Saul does. So he preaches the gospel, and because they can't argue, they can't refute what Saul is saying, they can't push back against it, their decision is, well, let's just kill him. Get rid of this Saul guy. And so then we read in verse 30 that the disciples learned of the danger to Saul's life, and so they bring him down to Caesarea, and they send him to Tarsus. So if you look at that that bottom map again. You see Saul then goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then he takes a boat across the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes to Tarsus. It's interesting, if you're reading the verses, it says that he goes down to Caesarea, and then if you look at the map, you're like, but that's up on the map. Why is he going down? It's just general understanding that I want us to have is that Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Caesarea is about 50 feet above sea level, so they would have actually gone down physically to Caesarea, and then after he's brought down there, then he takes a boat to Tarsus, right? And so some understanding of distance, Caesarea is about 25 miles northwest of Samaria, and Tarsus is where Saul is from, and it's all the way up there on the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 10 miles inland from the shore. So Saul's got a bit of a journey to make here. And they're sending him back home, right? Tarsus is where Saul is from. And so he's going back home. And this is all a result of the persecution, really, that he faced in Damascus that sent him to Jerusalem that's now sending him to Tarsus. So he's being bounced around because everyone's seeking to kill him because of the gospel. The early church did not have it easy, right? It was not some simple, oh yeah, we're just going to share the gospel. The way that we can today, where we can share the gospel and, okay, people don't like us. Oh no, we lost a Facebook friend, right? Like, that's kind of the worst that we really see here in America is this, they don't like the gospel. I guess I probably won't be talking to them very much anymore, right? They won't respond to me. They won't hang out with me. Which is a bummer. It's very unfortunate, right? But I don't, as far as I know, no one here is receiving death threats for their faith. We should be grateful to God that we haven't had to face that type of persecution. But we also should be preparing for whatever God may send our way. And so Saul gets sent back home, and then we see in verse 31 that the gospel's spreading, the church is flourishing in spite of the persecution that they're facing. There's one thing that I've noticed from these nine chapters so far. God uses persecution to grow the church, right? So what the enemy uses in efforts to kill off the church, God says, actually, I'm just going to make the church grow from that instead. And a big part of it is that when you're, as a Christian, if you're being threatened, if you have something to lose and you say, no, I'm going to double down anyway on who Jesus is. I'm going to double down on the gospel even though there's threats of X, Y, and Z. Fill in whatever, you know, fill in the blank with whatever kind of threat you may face. When people see us being challenged and we double down on what we believe and we say, no, I don't care how bad the threat is. I don't care what the situation is. Jesus is my king, Jesus is my Lord, and I have to tell you about him, they kind of go, well, maybe I should hear you out then, right? You're at risk of losing your job, you're at risk of losing your livelihood, you're at risk of something, losing something, and the world sees that, and then you double down, you say, yeah, but Jesus is more important. Then they kind of, you know, tilt their head and go, what? You're saying that you're going to push the gospel over keeping your job? Yes, I am, right? And so there's kind of this understanding that the world sees that and they go, well, wait, maybe there's something to this. Because a lot of people would just say, yeah, but I can't lose that. Can't lose my job. Can't be put in that position. And so then they'll just back off, right? And so when people see Christians doubling down on their faith, it almost like opens their ears a little more and they want to listen and hear. What is it that this person believes that they're so willing to double down and put themselves at risk? And so we see that even in this persecution, the church continues to grow. And so then the church, walking with reverent fear of who God is, it's flourishing. And then we get kind of a pause from the story of Saul. He gets sent off to Tarsus. We won't really hear from him again until chapter 11, verse 25, when Barnabas brings Saul back. And that's going to be about 10 years later. So Saul goes off to Tarsus, and he's there for 10 years, right? The process from traveling there and to the time that he comes back, he's gone for about 10 years. And this is kind of the last that we see of this persecution for the church for a little while. It's almost as if the leading persecutor, Saul, is no longer persecuting the church, and so that threat for the time is gone. So then enters Peter, right? So now we're going to take a step away from Saul, and we're going to now look into Peter. We get a bit of narrative as to what Peter does for the sake of Christ. Last we heard, Peter returned to Jerusalem in chapter 8 after he had visited Samaria with John and rebuked Simon the magician. So now we come to verses 32 through 35, and we read about a man named Aeneas. Peter travels to a place called Lydda. It's also referred to in Scripture as Lod, so those are the same place. It's about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it sits at the top of a valley that leads down to the port city of Joppa, and they're all on that top map here. So you can kind of get an understanding of where Jerusalem is relative to Lydda and Joppa. And so we see that as Peter goes to visit with the saints in Lydda, he finds a bedridden man named Aeneas. He'd been paralyzed for 8 years. And he simply says to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And it says that Aeneas immediately rose. Right, so the people of Lydda and Sharon, they see Aeneas and they turn to God. The words Peter said to Aeneas are similar to ones that Jesus spoke when he spoke to a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, verse 11. Right, this man was the man who was lowered down through the roof by four of his friends. So they lower him down to Jesus. I think it's important for us to note here that Peter specifies that Jesus Christ is the one who heals this paralyzed man. Right? Remember when people thought that just by being in the shadow of Peter, they might be healed? Right? Remember we had read that previously, that they had, you know, people would stand just so that hopefully his shadow would pass over them and they might receive healing. Well, miracles and signs such as these would kind of refute that belief. Right? Peter makes it clear that it's only by the power of Jesus Christ that this man is healed. It's not because Peter's shadow was over this man while he was there healing him, but that it was actually Jesus Christ who was healing him. And the question I want us to ask ourselves is, do we always give God all the credit that he deserves? Is God the one responsible for your good-paying job, for your ability to afford a new car, for a new place to live, for a steady income that keeps food on the table? Yes, God is responsible for that. As Job says in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sounds like a song we just sang this morning, right? We need to give all of the glory to God. Peter doesn't go into Aeneas and he says, "Jesus Christ heals you, but it's a good thing I'm here to do it." Right? He just says, "Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Get up, get to work, do something with your healing." Right? And so Peter doesn't try to take any of the glory for himself. His sole focus is on making sure that this man is healed by the power of Jesus and Jesus alone. The other thing I want to note for us is just the location. Verse 35 says, "The residents of Lydda and Sharon saw and turned to God." You're probably going, "Sharon? Who's Sharon?" Sharon is a 50-mile plain that spreads from Mount Carmel to Joppa. And so it's just this large area. It's almost like saying it's L.A. County, right? L.A. County extends far beyond just Los Angeles City, right? So there's L.A., the city, and then there's the county of L.A. Well, Sharon's kind of like the county where Lydda and Joppa, all of these places are located. And so it's this 50-mile plain that just, they all also hear about Aeneas' healing, right? And so the word spreads that Aeneas is healed, right? I mean, it's a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years. and he can just get up and walk. And so, of course, word spreads. See, when we allow God to work, and when we give God all the credit for the work that he does in us and through us, word travels pretty fast. And so it's our job to remain faithful to God. In our victories, yes, but also in our trials and in our shortcomings. It's our job to remain faithful, to trust that God can and will use us for his glory, and to give him all the credit when he does. It's very easy for us to get caught up in wanting the credit or the glory. It's easy for us to even just say, oh yeah, all the glory to God. Do you mean that when you say it, or are you just saying it because that's what you got to say? Right? When something great happens in your life, are you really giving God the glory, or are you just kind of going, oh yeah, all glory to God. I mean, I work 40 hours a week, but whatever. Right? Like, do we have that mentality, or are we actually saying, God, you deserve this glory. Thank you so much for providing for me, for caring for me. Right? Job says that the Lord is given and the Lord takes away. And he chooses to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He chooses, despite when he's in a good circumstance or in a bad circumstance, to bless the name of the Lord. To give all the glory to God and say, I've done nothing to earn all this. I'm just grateful God gave me the time that he did. I hope none of us ever have to experience what Job went through. But I hope that if any of us experiences any sort of trial or difficult time, that we would be able to say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. So Peter heals Aeneas and he gives all the glory to God, saying that Jesus Christ is the one who heals him. And word spreads. And then we hear about this disciple by the name of Tabitha. She resides in Joppa, the port city at the end of the valley from Lydda, about 5 miles northwest. Tabitha is a name that's translated in Greek to Dorcas. The text says that she was charitable, that she was full of good works, but that she had fallen ill and had died. And so her body had been prepared for burial, right? It says they had prepared her body and laid it in the upper room. However, the disciples there heard that Peter was nearby, and so they sent for Peter, as we see in verse 39. And so then, you know, they're here, Tabitha dies, her body is prepared, and they go, well, wait, Peter is nearby. I've heard that he just healed a man named Aeneas. Let's go get Peter and bring him here. And so Peter obliges and he goes with them to the upper room where widows were weeping, showing garments that Tabitha had made for them. So why are we reading these details? It seems kind of random when you're reading through this and you're reading about Tabitha and then you go, oh, okay, there's a bunch of widows there weeping with their showing their garments. Why? I think there's a lot that we as the church can take from these small details. These details reveal to us the gift that Tabitha had. She didn't speak in tongues. She didn't preach from the temple courts. She didn't lead worship on Sundays on a stage. She made clothes and garments for those in need. Remember, we saw that the widows were among those in the church who had the most need, right? The Hellenists were arguing when the church was doing all of their charitable giving. The Hellenists were arguing that their widows were being ignored and left for last, right? And so it was common that the widows would be the ones that the church would take care of, as the church is called to, because they have the greatest need. And so it says that Tabitha made these clothes and these garments for those in need. And so she is using her gift to provide for those people who had need. So when Tabitha died, these widows, they come and they weep, proud and thankful for the ministry that Tabitha had brought to them. Tabitha's gift was not flashy or showy by any means. In fact, it probably quite often went unnoticed by others, because the widows were some of the lowest groups. They had the most need, but had the least to give. And so Tabitha went out of her way, making clothing and garments for these people with almost no recognition. But these widows recognized Tabitha's gift. These widows recognized her importance, and they saw the great loss that the church had at Tabitha's death. So they were proud and they were grateful for that ministry that Tabitha had brought. And I want us to ask ourselves, what gifts has God given us? Now, you could read through in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts, and you're going to have a very specific list. But that list is not all-inclusive. It's just a general list that gives us an idea of what gifts God gives us. But this doesn't even fall really under the category of a spiritual gift. Tabitha had the gift of being able to make clothes, and she used that gift. And so I want us to ask ourselves, what gifts has God given me? What can I use that God has given me in order to further His kingdom? Perhaps there's a way that we can put our gifts to use to do more than just whatever they're doing now, right? And we all have gifts, whether we see it or not. There's things that we're gifted at. There's things that God has shown to us, has taught us, has allowed for us to come to know so that we can use those gifts. So continuing on now, we've read through that Tabitha has passed. There's widows there, they're weeping. And they're showing their garments that they had received from her. And so in the last four verses for today, we see Peter again perform a miracle in a manner similar to Christ. In Luke 8:49-56, Jesus raised to life the daughter of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue at the time. Much like Christ, who had all of the people leave the room, except for Peter, James, and John, Peter goes into this room and he sends everybody else outside. So it's just Peter with Tabitha. So he takes out all the spectators, then he kneels down and he prays, and then he says, "Tabitha, arise." And it says that Tabitha opened her eyes, she sat up after seeing Peter, and then Peter presents her alive before everybody who he sent outside. So when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he said, I'm going to probably butcher the way you say this, "Talitha cum," which means "little girl, arise." Here, Peter says, "Tabitha cum," meaning "Tabitha, arise." There's literally only one letter difference between what Peter says and what Christ said when Christ raised Jairus' daughter. So here we see another time that only by the power of Christ, only by the power of God, is there healing. These signs, these miraculous signs that the apostles are performing, the further we get, the more clear it's becoming, this is Jesus who's doing this, right? The more that they have to really push and emphasize, this is not us. This is not our power. But that it's Jesus Christ who is doing this. So we see here by the power of God that Peter performs this miracle. It draws the attention of these people who recognize that it's done by God's power and they believe in the Lord. Right? It says in verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Right? And so word spreads. Peter shows up. He sends everybody out of the room. He says, "Tabitha, arise," and she wakes up. She sits up, and he presents her alive to everybody. And so word again spreads, and people believe in the Lord. And then we read verse 43. We find that Peter stayed with Simon the tanner while residing in Joppa for many days. So tanners, commonly worked at port cities. It was their job. They needed salt water in order to do their job, so it was common for them to have their jobs placed in port cities. It's important for us to note that the church is kind of starting to break the wall from the Jewish customs. It'd be unheard of for a leader of the Jewish community to dwell with a tanner who's dealing with dead, unclean animals. Right? You would never have seen a Jewish leader go and stay with a tanner, because they would have made themselves unclean by being there. But Peter has no issue doing it, and he stays there for many days with this tanner named Simon. And so we're starting to really begin to see this new, vibrant, God-fearing church in its creation, and this is only just the beginning. Right? And so we've seen now Saul's conversion. We've seen the persecution that he faced as he gets sent to Tarsus. Then we see Peter who comes in, and he's continuing to perform these miraculous signs on behalf of God, by God's power and God's alone. And we're starting to see the way that the church is really separating from the old law, from the old rules, and they're becoming the church of Christ. And so in closing, I have some challenges for us. As a general challenge, I want us to focus on giving God the glory. Right? This should be a daily challenge. This should be something that I'm going to challenge us, but I really shouldn't even have to. Right? That's something that we should wake up every day and challenge ourselves and say, I want to make sure that whatever I do today glorifies God. That's something that we should do every day. Right? Write it on your mirror if you need to, in a, you know, erasable marker. But do something to remind yourself that everything that you say and do is a reflection of Christ. Everything you say and do represents the Christian faith. Do that so that every day you wake up and your goal is to make sure that what you say and do glorifies God. As for specific challenges, first, I want us to spend time, right? And now I'm making everyone in the church journal, and I think it's a good thing. Take out a sheet of paper. Take out a notebook, something. Write it on your phone. Ask God how he has gifted you. Spend some time allowing God to say how he's gifted you. And again, I'm not just saying, oh, he's gifted me with the ability to teach, right? Teaching isn't just exclusively what I'm doing now, what Rick does every other Sunday. It's even just being a teacher. That can be a gift, right? And it's not necessarily saying, well, you have to now be a teacher of the Bible. God could gift you to just be a teacher, to reach out to people through that line of work. There's so many different ways that God gifts us. And so I just want us to spend some time and ask God, what am I gifted at? What have you gifted me in doing? What knowledge do I have that you've gifted me that I can now use for your kingdom? Second, I want us to spend time as we're journaling to see how we can really use those gifts, right? So first, ask what those gifts are. And second, how can I use those gifts? Tabitha was gifted at making clothing, and she used that gift to provide for people in need. And no doubt, Tabitha was richly rewarded for her gift that she used for the kingdom of God. So ask God what you've been gifted with, and then ask God how you can use those gifts. And last but not least, Easter is only 2 weeks away. We have a Good Friday service, an Easter sunrise service, and a Sunday morning worship service. I want to encourage us all to be there, but I also want to encourage us, the world needs something to hope for. The world needs peace. The world needs love. The world needs Jesus. And Easter is a time when everyone's a little bit more open to going to church. Well, I can't say everyone, but most people are more open to going to a church service. Invite somebody. Open the door and at least give them the opportunity to come and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.